Now, we continue this morning through our journey through the Philippians, and we finished chapter 1. We start this morning in Philippians chapter 2, and we will read from verse 1 to 4, though I'll include verse 5. We'll look at verse 5 next week, but I feel there is some context in joining it with our first four verses. I read out of the LSB, and I read from verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Jesus, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, fulfill my joy that you think the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. And verse 5 reads, have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Now, Paul continues from where he left off in chapter 1 when he starts chapter 2, and he continues with his theme, which is the theme of unity. Now, when we hear the word unity, there may be a plethora of thoughts that flash through our mind. What we mean by unity depends on the context in which we use the word in. But in truth, if you hear the word unity, we always think of the same image. We think of people who are united in their purpose, in their thought, and in their goals, don't we? Now, if we think in the military context, in the military it is to defeat the enemy. In team sports it is to win the match. But what does unity mean in the church? Is it to have coffee and tea afterwards, not to be angry with one another? Now, here's a definition that I would put forward as what church unity is. Church unity is the spiritual union of the redeemed through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, which manifests in the visible gathering and the actions of the faithful. It's not just in what we say, but as in what we do. It is in how we act. In the New Testament, the church is often referred to as a unified body that is joined together through the person and work of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as Ephesians 4 verse 4 to 6 says, just as there is only one Lord, there is only one Father, one baptism, and one Spirit unifying the faithful. But this morning I want to speak to you about one aspect in which we should naturally be unified in. It is the one main aspect that many believers fail to be diligent, and it is the one aspect in which we most commonly fail to honor God. I know it's going through your mind now. It is prayer and our prayer life. First, individual prayer, and then corporately as a church. Because if you think about it logically, how is a church most commonly unified? Through its prayer together. To its prayer for one another. To taking whatever petitions we have before God and doing that as His people. J.C. Ryle, the well-known Anglican theologian and preacher, comments on Mark 1:35, which reads, and in the early morning, while it was still dark, Jesus rose up, went out of the house, and went away to a desolate place and was praying there. Now, if Ephesians 5:1 tells us that we should be imitators of God, and if Christ came to give us the example of how to live, should we not follow His example? Now, J.C. Ryle says this, and I agree with him, but I want to remind you that it is J.C. Ryle that says this morning. What shall we say to those who never pray at all? In the face of such a passage as this, Mark 1:35, there are many such, it may be feared, in the list of baptized people, many who rise up in the morning without prayer, and without prayer lie down at night, many who never speak one word to God. Are they Christians? So again, he asks the question, are they Christians? It is impossible to say so. A praying master like Jesus can have no prayerless servants. The spirit of adoption will always make a man to call upon God. To be prayerless is to be Christless, godless, and in the high road to destruction. What shall we say to those who pray yet give but little time to their prayers? We are obliged to say that they show at present very little of the mind of Christ. Asking little, they must expect to have little. Seeking little, they cannot be surprised if they possess little. It will always be found that when prayers are few, grace, strength, peace, and hope are small. We shall do well to watch our habits of prayer with a holy watchfulness. Here is the pulse of our Christianity. Here is the true test of our state before God. Strong words from the Bishop of Liverpool. When I first read this, I'm going through the book of Mark every day. I read one chapter in Mark, and then I read J.C. Ryle's commentary on that chapter. And this is in chapter 1 of Mark that I started this week. Can't say I was shocked, but what it does do, if you read these words, is it makes you evaluate your prayer life. Now, this morning, I would urge you to hear my heart on this matter. It is not a whipping. It is an encouragement. It is a question. I just want to remind you that on a Sunday morning, you get this message for 45 minutes. I have wrestled with this message for weeks. The Word of God cuts my heart and pierces my heart long before you ever hear this message. The Word of God makes me weep and makes me evaluate every aspect of my life long before I get onto this pulpit and share it with you. Recently, I watched a short video on prayer by Leonard Ravenhill. I put it on the church WhatsApp. It challenged me so much that I changed the way I now live my life. I want to ensure that I commune with my Savior, and I want to ensure that it is the most important thing in my life. I want to make sure that there is nothing that comes between me and my Savior. As Leonard Ravenhill stated, the one thing that sets a mediocre Christian life apart from an extraordinary one is a fervent and disciplined prayer life. And let me tell you, I want to live an extraordinary Christian life, but not by the standards of men, by the standard of God. And Martin Lloyd-Jones once wrote, "Prayer is beyond any question the highest activity of the human soul. Man is at his greatest and highest when upon his knees he comes face to face with God." What could be more sweet than communing with our Savior every day? This is the greatest way that any church could and should be united. You see, if you do not have an individual prayer life, when we come together as the church, you won't have a prayer life either. It starts with us. It starts in our inner closet. It starts when no one sees us. Scripture tells us, pray that no man sees and hears what you pray. Don't be like the Pharisee on the street corner, praying loud so everybody can see you and thinking that that makes you holy. That is not what makes you holy. Men might have a better opinion of you, but God truly knows the heart. There are so many things that flow out of the practice of prayer, and so many things that are missing when prayer is missing, both in our individual lives and in the life of the church. Now, I want to remind you, I want to put a little caveat here that says it has to be prayer that flows from your heart, prayer that flows from your very soul. It cannot just be a tick box exercise. I get up in the morning, I take my Bible, I read the passages that I am supposed to read because of my year, read through the Bible plan, and then I say a quick 5-minute prayer or 10-minute prayer, and now I've done my duty for today. That is not communing with God. To commune with God is to have an expectation to meet with Him in your prayer life. Is it not? Is it not? Yes. For us as believers, as Christian, that should be the thing that we yearn for the most. To meet with our Savior every day. Not just once in the morning, but to speak to Him throughout the day. And as J.C. Ryle says, truly that is the mark of one who professes to love Christ. That is the mark of a true Christian. Not helping old ladies over the road. That doesn't count to your tally. Christ will still say to you on the day of judgment, as we see in Matthew 7, many came to me and said, I did this in your name and that in your name, but go away, I never knew you. Why would Christ say something like that? He knows everything. He's omniscient. But He says that because there exists no intimate relationship between those individuals and Him. They did not seek to put Him first. And putting Christ first, putting God first, means spending time with Him. The person that you love the most in your life, you probably spent the most amount of time with. Is that not true? Now, looking at our text this morning at verse 1 and 2, for me, the emphasis here is on verse 2, but Paul uses verse 1 to lead us to verse 2. Now, Paul is using a Greek convention here, and he's using the word if. In the Greek, the word if can also mean since, but in this context, it is if. He's stating the obvious in such a way that it leads the reader to come to the conclusion that Paul wants. Paul is setting the reader up. Paul is framing true statements in the form of conditions. Now, let me explain. If Paul was writing to us today as the Christian church, and he was trying to accomplish what he's trying to accomplish here in verse 1 of chapter 2, he may actually reframe the conditions in verse 1 as yes or no questions. Because he's asking a question with an obvious answer. He would then maybe write verse 1 like this. Is there any encouragement in Christ? And the question is rhetorical, because in our minds we would answer, well, yes, I suppose absolutely there is. Is there any consolation of love? Well, yes, I guess so. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Yes, absolutely. Is there any affection and compassion? Of course there is. We would answer yes to all of these questions. Framing true statements in the form of conditions, as we see here in verse 1, Paul leads the reader and he leaves the reader with no choice but to accept what follows in verse 2. So he's leading us and he's setting us up. Paul is saying that if all these things are true, make me happy. And what he's saying there is, complete my joy. He's saying, be one in unity. Because if you are one in unity, I'm going to be happy. Paul isn't trying to make his readers and us question whether these statements are true. They are true. What he's trying to remind his audience and us is that these things are present. These things are there. Consolation, fellowship in the Spirit, affection and compassion, these things exist. Now imagine a father speaking to his little son about his little daughter. And the father, to illustrate this, the father might say to his little son, do you love your little sister? And the little boy goes, yeah, I do. Of course I do. Do you want your sister to be kind to you? Yes, of course. Because he's thinking in his mind, the opposite is not what he wants. Yes, I do. Then the father says, well, then stop teasing your sister. He's leading him to a place where the boy understands that this love is true. It exists. Paul uses verse 1 to get us to verse 2. Do you see that? There is an emphasis that Paul places here on unity when we read verse 2. Fulfill my joy that you think in the same way by maintaining the same love. Being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. You see, the things that I've emphasized in this verse all points towards unity, togetherness, walking side by side, not walking side by side, shoulder to shoulder, but walking side by side with your arms around each other. That is what Paul is trying to tell the church here. Remember several times previously when I've preached, I've told you that the scripture always argues for something. It is making a point, a statement. Well, it's very obvious this morning. What do you think the scriptures are arguing for this morning? The answer is unity. Not just any unity, a specific unity in spirit. I will argue this morning, as I do when I write an academic essay, that the church's spiritual unity is directly linked to its prayer life. The church is made up of individuals and families, and those families are made up of individuals. Lloyd-Jones again once said, prayer is the highest activity of the human soul, and thus the ultimate litmus test of a man's true spiritual condition. Nothing reveals the truth about us as Christians more than our prayer life or lack of it. A man discovers the true state of his spiritual life when he examines himself in private, when he is alone before God. You cannot hide unless you're trying to deceive yourself. I'm all right. I'm okay. I pray enough. God knows my heart. I'm only human. He knows I work hard and I'm tired. You will understand if I don't pray this morning. I'll say a quick prayer in my 10 or 15 minute journey to work. Really, that is what he is worth. 10 or 15 minutes of a quick prayer. When there is a lack of prayer in the family, there is a lack of spiritual unity in the family. I've seen it in my own family. In the past, when Rachel and I haven't prayed together, there is a feeling of disconnection as a unit with God. Yes, we may pray and read the scriptures individually, but there is something special when a husband and wife come before God, come before the God that put them together, and they seek His face. What they are exhibiting is that God is the head of their union. There is no more special unity than this. What the husband is communicating to his wife when he prays with her is this. You are so important to me that I want to worship you with our Redeemer. I want to lead you as a godly man should, and I want to fulfill my responsibility according to God's command in His Word. And I do so before the very face of God. You need a scripture reference for that, Ephesians 5, 26 and 27, 1 Peter 3, verse 7. What the wife is communicating to her husband when she prays to him is this. I want to submit to you as I submit to God. I want to be a godly wife and worship with you as the spiritual leader of our family. And in this way, I want to honor God. Ephesians 5, 22 to 24, 1 Peter 3, verses 1 to 6. You see, this brings a unity that is sweeter than any couple's course or couple's counseling you can ever go to. This brings closeness and you start to see your wife and your husband in a different light. Because you see them worshiping their Creator. That brings a depth in a relationship that is hard to quantify. I have said this before, that Rachel is most beautiful to me when I observe her worshiping God. When I hear her praise His name, it is in that moment that I know that God has truly made us one flesh. Now the Hebrew word that God uses is echad. It is the same word that is used in Deuteronomy 6 verse 4 in the Shema. Hear, O Israel, Yahweh your God, Yahweh is one. That Yahweh is one is the word echad, which means one unit, more than one component, but being unified as one. People have said to me often that they speak to God throughout the whole day, and that is fine, but I want to remind you that when you do that, it cannot be with any less passion than when you come before Him in the morning in your prayer closet. James 5:16 says, and I love it in the King James Version the most, the second part of verse 16 says, the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. That doesn't mean you jump up and down and scream and shout at God, but it is a continuous prayer, like knocking on a door. And the door is not opened and you don't stop knocking. It is about having such a desire in your heart to speak with God that you will not stop knocking on the door. You will not stop talking to Him until the Holy Spirit infills you that day. And I'm not speaking about the charismatic or the Pentecostal view of a second infilling of the Holy Spirit. I'm talking about people of God wanting to be filled with the Spirit of that God every single day, because we know we cannot live without it. We cannot live without Him. They that are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They are the people of God. Paul instructed the Colossians to devote themselves to prayer, keeping alert on it in Colossians 4:2. And he warned the Ephesians to be on the alert with all perseverance and petition as they prayed in Ephesians 6 verse 18. Listen, prayer must be an all-consuming practice that makes alertness and perseverance its most valuable commodities if it is to accomplish what God desires in our lives. Why is prayer? Why should it be all-consuming? Because we are talking to the Creator. We are talking to our Creator. When you read the Scriptures, God has revealed Himself. When you read the Bible, you are reading about God. When you pray, you are talking to God. Someone says, what is more important, praying or reading the Bible? I would ask you, as Spurgeon does, what is more important, breathing in or breathing out? The church's unity comes through the Holy Spirit. And that unity is worked out in our fellowship. The Greek word there being koinonia, which is a God-glorifying fellowship. Not getting together and talking about worldly things, but getting together and encouraging each other and talking about the things of God, the passage that you read in Scripture. Acts 2 verse 42 says this. And they were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. They were eating together, speaking together, listening to God's word together, and praying together. Praying together. Now we see in verse 2 what Paul is writing. Paul writes, fulfill my joy that you think in the same way by maintaining the same love, being united in spirit, thinking on one purpose. A church that prays together is united in its thought, its vision, and its purpose. Church cannot be united if half the members want to go in this direction and the other half the members want to go in this direction. And neither of those directions are the direction of God. Moses says to the Israelites, if you want to go alone with God, go at it. He speaks to God and he says, I cannot go without you. Wherever you go, I will go. And that should be the heart of every church. That should be what unifies us. The Greek here speaks of thinking the same way. This speaks of having the same vision as we have the vision for Great Harwood. It is the vision of this church. I remind you, the vision of Great Harwood Christian Fellowship has been last year and is continuing to be this year. To be a visible church. I mean a church where people know that there are people in that building that actually love God. That there are people who gather together that put God as their first and highest priority, and then a serving church, a church that reaches out to the community, that is not isolated and insulated. And we can only be those first two things if we are a praying church. Because in praying, we seek God's face, we seek His guidance, we seek His leading. It means we do nothing out of our own. You see, there are so many churches today who have so many projects going on and so many little things going on. And none of those things point to evangelism. None of those things are what God says in His Word. And we are capitulating to the culture because we want to create the church that is comfortable. I don't want the church that is comfortable. I really don't. I pray that these seeds burn you, man. But you want to get off and get into the streets and preach and share the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is our purpose. That is our purpose. Everything that we do, whether it's going bananas, whether it's Epic, a youth ministry, whether it's preaching on a Sunday, whether it's equipping the saints on a Wednesday, whether it's coffee morning on a Monday or coffee morning on a Thursday, whether it's outreach on the table, everything that we as a church do is focused and driven by what? Sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to a world that doesn't know they need it. Brothers and sisters, I tell you, I saw something this week that broke my heart. I saw a pastor that is broken because he says to me, in Carlisle, people do not want to know about God. For 20 years, I have been in this city. For 20 years, I've preached the gospel. They do not want to know. I asked him one question only. Brother, what is your prayer life like? Do you still connect with God daily? Because you see, if you connect with God daily, if He is the very source of your, the very source of the power in your life, it doesn't matter if there's 2, 5, 6, 7, 70 or 700 people. It doesn't matter. Do you see? A church that prays together finds it easier to maintain love for one another. That is the truth. Because if you pray for other people, you put their needs above your own. And that is what Paul is writing. If you pray for people, you care more for them than you care for yourself. If you truly, I'm not talking about a quick prayer. Thank you, Lord, for Deborah. Lord, I pray you bless Deborah. She's such a nice lady. She has a lovely smile, and I pray you bless her and her family. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about, Lord, will you please touch Deborah? Lord, will you please hold her in your hands? Will you enfold your arms around her, Lord? Will you remind her that she is your daughter? And will you remind her husband that she is a treasure? And that you would remind her husband that he is her treasure? And that you would remind them both that God has given them responsibility for their children, who is also a treasure. Lord, please walk with Deborah, walk with Paul. That is how we should pray for one another, out of a heart of love, concern, out of a heart that truly shows our love for one another. You see, the church exists today and just goes through so many empty emotions. I often look at what is called the contemporary church, and I'm reminded about Israel in the book of Isaiah, who just went through the motions doing the sacrifices, but their hearts were nowhere to be found. Their hearts were not in it. Yes, they were doing what God said, but let me tell you, doing the right thing for the wrong reason is still the wrong thing. You have to do the right thing with the right heart for the right reason, for it to be what God has said, for it to be the right thing. Do we see? Paul writes us because he's concerned for the church. Remember, the church in Philippi is a good, godly church. There's nothing that needs to be fixed. It's not like he's writing to the Galatians. Oh, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, who has so quickly robbed you from the gospel that we preached to you. And then don't get me even started on the church in Corinth. There's so many issues that need to be addressed there. It takes him two books to do it. Paul speaks of people who have one soul, people who are knit together in harmony. That can only come through truly loving each other and regarding one another as more important than ourselves. Truly praying for one another. R.C. Sproul comments on verse 3 by saying, pride is competitive by nature and tries to lift a person above others. So it divides and promotes conflicts rather than harmony. By contrast, humility accepts a place of service with concern for the needs and interests of others, which is love. Love is the essential ingredient for humility. And humility is the essential ingredient for love, being humble. That is what Paul is saying. A selfless love, a godly love, is what is necessary for humility, to be humble. I pray that so often when I pray about the fruit of the Spirit in my life. Lord, make me kind, make me humble. Because, you know, as people, we like to be fussed over. We like to be told that we are okay, that we are special. And we live in a culture where everybody wants to feel special. Pride is a poison. And if you don't believe me, go and read Isaiah 14, verse 12 to 14. Where Lucifer goes in and he speaks to God and he says, I think I should be just as important as you are. I think I should sit next to you. Look how beautiful I am. You see what happened to Lucifer is he forgot his place. He forgot that he was creation and not creator. We are creation. God has made us in his image, but nevertheless made us. And there are men today in the contemporary church which preaches the evil, satanic doctrine of the little gods doctrine. Because God has made us, we are little gods. Let me tell you, you are not a little god. You cannot speak things into existence, no matter how much the New Ages tell you about the law of attraction. If you read The Secret, that's all it is about, the law of attraction. You can speak things into existence. That is nonsense. It is a lie from Satan. It is a heretical church that preaches that. The music you listen to come from a lot of these heretical churches. So be careful. Be careful. We are to regard others more important than ourselves. Why? Why does Paul write this? Because it makes us look holy? No. That in itself is also prideful. There's a false humility. When you are humble, but everybody must see it. Verse 4 tells us that we should not just look out for what is best for ourselves, but for others. Paul is telling the Philippians and us how we ought to behave as Christians, as Christ's church. It isn't all about us and how we get treated. I once heard a story. When a certain church in Dallas became divided, a rift was so bitter that each side instituted a lawsuit. In short, what they wanted was each side instituted a lawsuit because they wanted the building, they wanted the church. They wanted to be the side that is right, and they wanted to be the church that continues. And in short, when they came to the judge says, I'm not going to judge on this. Go to the church court. Go within your structure and sort it out. And then in the end, there were losers, and the losers withdrew. And in true Christian fashion, just down the road, they set up their own church. Yeah. But you know how this trouble began? The shower began at a church dinner. An elder had been served a smaller piece of ham than the child who sat next to him. Ended up in court. If you think this is only happens in crazy America, let me bring you all the way home. Here's a story from the UK. Leslie Flynn, in his book with the dubious title Great Church Fights, quotes a story from a Welsh newspaper about a church that was looking for a new pastor. Yesterday, so what happened in short was, they had two pastors. And I don't know how it came to be, but half of the congregation wanted this pastor and half of the congregation the other pastor. So on the Sunday, there are two preachers on the pulpit. And the guy on this side was shouting, and he was trying to outshout the guy on this side to crazy. And they both called for hymns. This side of the church sang his hymn. This side of the church sang his hymn. And they were trying to outsing each other. Obviously thinking the one who has the loudest side is the one who's going to win the pastor. I'm glad that wasn't the case when I came here. Then the groups began shouting at each other. Bibles were raised in anger. The Sunday morning service turned into a bedlam. Through it all, the two preachers continued to outshout each other with their sermons. Eventually, a deacon called a policeman. Two came in and began shouting for the congregation to be quiet. They advised the 40 persons in the church to return home. The rivals filled out, still arguing. Last night, one of the group called a let's be friends meeting. And it broke up in an argument. We laugh at this, but the sad thing is these things actually happen. And and that they illustrate what is also true in many churches. Many of the gravest dangers of the church come within, not from the outside. A lack of unity. That's why Paul writes to the Philippian church about spiritual unity. That's why I speak to you this morning on prayer. Can I tell you something? If you spend time with God every day, if you truly commune with Him, it will transform and change your life. It took but 4 days before Rachel said to me, "You are different. Something has changed." Because you see, you cannot but change when you seek the very face of God. When it is your desire to commune with Him. Yes, we are people. Yes, we are sinful. Yes, we fall short. But if there is a desire to meet with God, I tell you a secret, He will turn up. He will. Verse 5 tells us that we are to have the same mindset as Jesus. We are to think in the same way as Jesus did. Christ became the greatest servant the world has ever seen. That should be our natural disposition, our natural heart, to serve one another, love one another, to be like Christ. Prayer is the evidence that you love God because you want to commune with the Creator. This leads us to godly lives, and we will naturally make us see that others are more important than ourselves. This will aid in our relationship with God. It will change you. It will transform you. But it does not come without a price. It does not come easy. I tell you, when I wake up at 4:30 in the morning, I'm tired. It is hard to open up the church at 5:00 in the morning. But as soon as I start praying, it is gone. As soon as I start praying, there is something that happens. As soon as I start reading God's word, I read it aloud. I put music on. I sing and I pray. I weep and I lie on my face because it is only me in my prayer closet and no one else sees. And when you are alone with God, you can be totally honest with Him because He knows anyway. It will transform you. There is nothing more important than communing with God. Speak to Him. Let the Holy Spirit infill you every single morning, and I promise you, your life will be changed. And for those brothers and sisters in church who already experience this, who know that what I'm saying is the truth, it is precious. There is no sweeter thing than spending time with the Lord Jesus Christ, with Father God and the Holy Spirit. I mean truly spending time, not just a tick box exercise. Let us pray. Father God, we bow before you so humbly this morning in adoration because of who you are, not because of what you do. We declare nothing from ourselves, Lord, because we are nothing. We are your creation. You are the creator, Lord. We only ask humbly, Lord, that we are led daily by your Spirit and infilled daily with your Spirit. We ask that you give us the strength, Lord, to learn your precepts, learn your commands, as Psalm 119 speaks of, that we would humbly bow before you and humbly walk with our God daily, hand in hand with our Savior. We pray that as we go about our day today, that we might honor you because it is your day. And as we go about our week, that you might lead us and guide us. You might bring us to the place where we understand that communion with you is what we should be seeking as a Christian. Place that desire in the heart of every believer this morning. And for those who do not know you yet, Lord, may you please grant them repentance and draw them to you. No man can come to the Father unless you granted them, Lord, and there is no other name except the name of Jesus Christ by which men can be saved. We thank you for this. We ask this humbly in your powerful name, Lord Jesus, and for your glory alone, Father God. Amen.